And Diane for the good music. And the rest of you for the good singing. As I start out here, from time to time, I like to remind people that in order to not be flipping back and forth in my Bible, instead of doing what Nate did last week and assigning us all a different portion to read, I just have the luxury of being able to copy and paste. So I take the passages and the verses I'm having and I just paste them into my notes. So if I'm not flipping back and forth, it's not because I'm not using the Bible, it's because I already put it into my notes. The scripture itself is not only the most important, it's also the best commentary on itself. So as we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of having your word before us, the privilege of being able to read from your word whenever we would like. To be able to feed on your word. And so, Father, now as we look into your word once more, we pray that your spirit would be free to do his work in our hearts. We commit ourselves to you and ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see the title on your little handout sheet is The Best Is Yet to Come. The reason I put that on there is that, part of it is a little play on what Peter did about the better. But we're looking here at our Lord Jesus Christ having entered the original tabernacle, the true prototype. It's not the copy anymore, it's the real thing. And the day is coming when we're not only going to be freed from the penalty of sin, but when we're able to see that original tabernacle, we're also going to be freed from the presence of sin. What can be better than that? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he celebrated that last Passover meal with the disciples, said, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." We rejoice every Sunday to be able to come and share our focus on our Lord Jesus Christ through having the emblems to remind us of what it cost him and who he is. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to back up a few verses here. Not because Nate missed anything last week, but because it's just kind of a continuous sentence. The writers of Scripture didn't ever read E.B. White's book on the proper way to write. He tells us to use short sentences. Well, Scripture doesn't often use short sentences, except maybe in the Psalms or Proverbs. Okay, Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even if the first covenant was not inaugurated, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scattered and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleaned with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
Amen.
Amen. Thank God for his word. Okay, today we continue with our comparison of the Old and the New Covenants. You noticed I backed up and I mentioned not to correct Nate. I really enjoyed your sharing last week, Nate. Nate covered the superiority of the heavenly original over the earthly tabernacle, which is the copy. But today we look at how his ministry in that tabernacle is superior as well. The tabernacle as well, the tabernacle itself, as well as the rituals connected with it, were all intended for what? To point us to Jesus Christ. Point us to our Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So as we look at verse 13, where our passage begins, our attention is directed to the sacrifices themselves. It speaks of the sacrifices of goats and bulls generally, and then refers to one unique sacrifice when it says the ashes of a heifer. And I kind of looked at that and wondered what that's talking about. Where do we read about ashes being the offering? But that's just a continuation of what we saw last week. It says, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. I think we're all aware that there were many sacrifices, most of which required the killing of an animal. But what is this ashes of a heifer about? There was a ritual back in Numbers chapter 19 that's specifically a ritual for ritual cleansing after one touched a dead body, a dead human body specifically. It involved sprinkling the person with a mixture of spring water and the ashes from a sacrifice of an unblemished red heifer that had been sacrificed and completely burned outside the camp. I'm not sure how many of you might have tried to get rid of an animal by burning the carcass. That would take a lot of time and a lot of wood. But it was a very specific ceremony. And the ashes of that heifer were apparently saved for the one purpose whenever it was needed, to cleanse somebody from ritual contamination. It's said that in Israel's long history up to the time of Christ, that sacrifice had been made only six times. And that was because the ashes were set apart and used. It's also interesting that in all probability, the timing of when God gave the Israelites, this ordinance, this ritual, was right at the beginning of the Exodus. The 40 years in which that entire generation was to die off. Now, no matter how you figure it, if you divide the number of people by the number of days in 40 or so years, that's a minimum, that's using the most conservative numbers, a minimum of 60 people a day who had to be sanctified, cleansed by the ashes of this sacrifice. And the ritual lasted 7 days, and you had to be sprinkled with this mix of water and ashes on the third day and the seventh day. So that means 120 times a day they had to do that. Probably didn't use a lot of ash in the water, but that lasted a long time. So this is a continuation of what we saw last week. Now, that sacrifice, well, all of the sacrifices we mentioned before, all of those sacrifices spoke in some way about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his works. And so I was asking myself, well, what's with completely burning it? And, honestly, I couldn't come up with something on my own, so I went to some reference works, and this is one commentator's take on it, the typology, how this spoke of Christ. The red heifer portrays the sacrifice of Christ as the medium of the believer's cleansing from the pollution contracted in his walk as a pilgrim through the world. In addition, the fact of the total burning to ashes of the entire sacrifice might point to the completeness of our Lord's work on our behalf. You know, as we walk through this world, like it or not, we're in constant contact with death, with spiritual death, as we walk through the world. As we walk through this life, we are being contaminated with the world's attitudes, thoughts, and words rubbing off, and the things that we see that we are unable to unsee. We joke a lot about that, but once you've seen something, you've seen it, haven't you? You can't really erase it. And speaking both individually, we can't unsee things, but also corporately, look at how the world's attitudes are infecting God's church. Both the true church and the nominal church. You have attitudes from good, solid believers determined to walk a holy walk and keep themselves pure and faithful to the Lord, on down to the so-called churches that have totally adopted the world's views and attitudes. But the point is that if this ceremony, or any one of the sacrifices, but this ceremony specifically, is good for cleansing from the ritual contamination of a dead body, how much more is Christ's sacrifice able to cleanse us from the true contamination of our daily walk through a society filled with spiritual death? So, if the one is adequate for the ritual purification, how much more can the real sacrifice, the reality, bring true spiritual cleansing? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When I read dead works, that phrase, I understand rituals, ceremonies, activities that feel good to me, but don't really impress God. We don't need ritual, we need reality. The rituals are there only to point us to God, to point us to reality. The author already emphasized this back in chapter 6, verse 1. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Not laying new foundations, or old foundations rather, but going on to the new. We don't need ritual because we have a living relationship with a real living God. By the way, as I read this passage, I found myself wondering about conscience. I think of conscience as that inner voice that tells me right from wrong. But as a member of this fallen human race, I tend to be an expert in quelling that voice of conscience. I can compare myself to others. I can rationalize. Or I can just tell my conscience to shut up and leave me alone, which we do more often than we'd like to admit, I think. But the only right way to silence my conscience is to cleanse it. Look at the etymology of the word conscience. Con meaning with or alongside, and science meaning knowledge. My conscience goes along with the knowledge, and if I've been paying attention to God, it's the knowledge of God that dictates what my conscience is going to tell me. Of course, the world has a conscience too, but it's based on a different set of knowledge. So it's my conscience is a very functional way of dealing with reality. My conscience does its reasoning using facts. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason, that's a link. And I looked at this and I thought, for this reason, it goes back and forward. Back to the previous verse, in other words, that we may have a cleansed conscience, but forward, that we can receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. It's linking those two things together. Both are the result of the new covenant in his blood. But with the word inheritance, we're introduced to a new concept, or at least seems new to me. I think of a covenant as a contract, like the covenant that Moses had the people make with God, or the covenant that Jesus Christ set up for us, the covenant in his blood. They're an agreement, a setup by which we are to live. But here he brings in a different concept of talking about it as a will. As in last will and testament. Before we go on, I'd like to note one other detail from this verse. It says, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. I take this as evidence that the blood of Christ covers all the sins that the sacrifices, how to say it correctly, the sacrifices represented Christ's blood covering the sins committed before Christ's coming to earth, before the crucifixion. Maybe the best way to explain it is to read Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God has never ordained any means of justification other than the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were only a symbol of that. So looking at our passage again, I might suggest that the dying Son of God laid out his last will and testament. In his death, he opened the door to us as a vast inheritance with eternal life. Salvation from the penalty, from the power, and ultimately from the presence of sin when we on that day stand in his presence. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. You know, sometimes we hear families, or hear of families at least, I hope we don't know the ones, but we probably do, that get to arguing over the will. And sometimes they even get to arguing it before the testator is gone, before the will is even in effect. But they don't have a legal right to any of those possessions at that point, do they? Verse 18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Two different instances, both made effective by the blood. In these cases, the rituals of the tabernacle, sanctification was through the blood of animals, because that blood only represented the true blood of Christ, just as the rituals of the tabernacle represented the heavenly originals. They all pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly tabernacle through which he serves as our high priest before the throne of the Father. And he ends the thought with the central theme of our salvation: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood helps me realize just how heinous, how bad is my sin, as well as how much it cost him to rescue me. But then we get to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, that is, the ritual sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I kind of wish this had been translated, the heavenly things with best sacrifice than these, because what could be better? But they're definitely better than the representative sacrifices. Animal blood was good enough for the earthly copy, but only Christ's blood was good enough for the heavenly original. So there is a contrast here. The copies were cleansed with a substitute's blood. The original was consecrated with the original, with the true blood of the Son of God. When he says a better sacrifice, he makes a really tremendous understatement. And there's also another contrast, which we've seen elsewhere. His priesthood, his intervention on our behalf, is far superior to the Levitical priesthood, because the earthly priest couldn't know the intimate details of every individual, of my life. He didn't know that much about the people he was representing. But our Lord Jesus knows us in intimate detail. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. So I could have deceived the earthly priests, but I can't deceive this priest. When it says now to appear in the presence of God for us, he's indicating the reason why he is there is to intercede for us. But he's also telling us that the venue for our worship has changed. No longer are we expected to go to the temple, but as we now know, we are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, or 19 and 20, that is. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are both individually and collectively, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf. Scripture makes this abundantly clear in many ways, from Jesus' declaration at the Last Supper to his declaration at the last cross when he said, "It is finished." From there to the events at Passover, remember his words, that last Passover celebration, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." But I'd like to take you back to something Nate covered last week, which is one more way that God established that this is a new order. That is, the curtain in the temple that was torn from top to bottom. That, to me, has huge significance. Well, it does, but I mean, I respond to that in a special way. It's stated in three of the four Gospels. And it seems to have taken place at just about the time that Christ yielded up his spirit on the cross. And that would have been near the end of the day, or, in other words, at about the time of the evening sacrifice. And so I see that as very likely that there was a priest in the holy place performing his duties in the temple. He was in the holy place, not the most holy place. This wasn't the high priest doing his duty in the temple, bringing the blood of that evening sacrifice and tending to the various duties inside. So try to picture yourself in that priest's sandals, shall we say. He's doing his duties, and he comes to the altar of incense, and he's putting incense. And right in front of his face, that curtain is torn and opened. He sees something that he should not be seeing. He sees something that he fears for his life for having seen it. He's suddenly exposed. But you know, how else would we have known, first of all, that it tore from the top to the bottom, and that it happened at all? I suppose they would have seen it the next day when they went in with the morning sacrifice. But I'm just imagining his horror to be suddenly exposed. But also, had you been in that situation, would you be able to keep your mouth shut when you went out? He started yammering about this to all the other priests, anybody who would listen to him. And so it doesn't at all surprise me. It actually gives me great pleasure to read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many priests believed. Those were the priests who were true seekers, who were really watching for the coming of the Messiah. And to them, they understood the significance of that event and of its timing. At the very moment that Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit, the curtain was supernaturally torn from top to bottom. Verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to offer himself more than once. His perfect sacrifice was good for all time, for all sinners. He put away sin for us by dying for us, to face judgment for us who believe. Scripture's clear that salvation is for those who believe. When we're judged, there will be no reference to sin, because our sin will have already been judged. There will be no reference to sin because Jesus is my righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a fantastic truth that is. Jesus Christ's righteousness is mine. Praise God. But who are those who eagerly await him? Let me suggest who that should be. That should be the response of every heart that has been transformed by his redemption. For the believer, there is no better event to look forward to than our Lord's coming to restore everything to what is his plan, his best plan. You know, as I see the putrefaction of our society, of our government, the progress of the world's agenda, the seeming triumph of evil, the prospect of his coming should relieve me from hand-wringing into joyful anticipation of the next great day in his plan. With the world seeming to come down around my ears, the world should be able to look at me and see a peace beyond all expectation. But think about it, too often we respond by looking to the world systems to fix the ills that we see around us. But those ills are only going to be fixed by Jesus Christ. We need to be salt and light in our society. We need to stand for what's right. But all the while, we need to rest in and rejoice in the sure knowledge that he's in control. He's totally unsurprised by what's going on around us. So let me just read a few scriptures in conclusion. I think that, I think we all believe that scripture is the best commentary and the best speaker to my heart, and also the best way to conclude here with the admonition of scripture instead of me trying to plant ideas on you. 2 Timothy, many of you probably know these verses. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. Then Colossians chapter 3. And so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And finally, 1 John 2:28, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Thank God for his word. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for putting us in your will, that we might inherit eternal life and all that goes with that. Thank you for the prospect of one day seeing the true tabernacle with our great high priest interceding and leading us in worship there. What a day that will be. Father, may we Live each day as heirs, and as your word said, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How that amazes us to hear something like that. And yet your word has said it. And so, Father, we thank you for the eternal life, eternal in duration and eternal in quality. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. And ask that you would grant us to walk with you this week in joy and anticipation of his coming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.